The Proving of America. This is part two. Actually, I guess you could say it's part three. I preached a sermon called The Ultimate Adversary of America, and then I followed that up with part one of The Proving of America, and this then is part two. It's been said that we should be careful who we select as friends. And in these sermons, I've been trying to point out that by the same token, we should be just as concerned who we find as our enemy. I believe that I've shown both with Scripture and with logic that we can survive almost any enemy, both personal and national, that we may come up against. But there is one enemy, one person, that if he becomes our enemy, we simply cannot survive. And that one person is the God of this Bible. And when he comes against us, it's all over. That's Yahweh or Jehovah or the God of Israel or whatever you want to call him. It's the God of this Bible, the God of Israel. And with nations and with kings against us, we can still survive. In fact, a lot of times we do our best when we have certain nations and kings against us. In fact, in many cases, if certain nations and certain kings against us, that means that we are right with God. And then God allows it or protects us and allows us to defend ourselves. But we can't defend ourselves against our God. That's the one place that we're vulnerable regardless. Now, our God is a God of judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Now, judgment is for anybody. We read here that it does and can and will fall upon the house of God as well as anybody else. When Christian Israel abandons God's word and goes after other gods, we find ourselves in judgment. It's happened in the past, it's happening right now, and I think it's going to happen every time we abandon the word and his law. So it's vitally important, above all else, the most vital thing that we can think of is to get right with God, to get right with our God, regardless of who else we're right or wrong with. Get right with God, and that's, of course, the God of Israel. We simply can't afford him as an enemy. When a nation is right with God, we've seen it in the past, they're invincible. They can't be conquered, they're free, and they're well, and they're happy. When America abides by the laws of Christ and acknowledges the covenant that Christians have with their Christ, they enjoy prosperity and freedom, and the citizens are happy. But when America abandons her God, the God of Christianity, she finds herself falling into slavery to the heathen religions and to the heathen nations. This is all done by our God. It's all done by our God. If we're in slavery, it's because of our God. If we're in freedom, it's because of our God. It all happens because he wills it to happen. He pulls the strings. He controls all nations of the world. It's an easy thing for him to determine whether a nation will be free or slave, whether it will be sovereign or conquered. He determines which nations will overpower others and which will stand and which will fall. Daniel 4:25 says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Also in Psalm 83, verse 18, we read that man may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. The Lord God of Israel reigns over the earth. He controls what happens here. If God is the one and the only who controls the nation, and if he alone decides whether one nation will overpower another, then he is the one that we want on our side. We don't care about whether any other nation is on our side, at least in relation to the importance of this matter. In America's past wars, it made no difference what the leaders of those nations decided to do. It made no difference what Roosevelt decided. It made no difference what Truman decided, Stalin, Hitler. It made no difference. It made no difference what they decided to do. The only thing that made any difference is what God of Israel decided to do. Now, what determined what the God of Israel decides to do? That's the question, isn't it? What determines the moving of the God of Israel? Well, we have to say, first of all, His will, what He wants to do. He has sovereign power over everything. He can do what He wants. But we know that He acts in correspondence, or at least in relation to how we act. So we pretty much accept the fact that something was going on back at the time of World War II and World War I, as far as that goes also. Something was going on there. The God of Israel was doing something. But you know, the World War II was actually a disaster to the free world. Now, I know the history books will tell us that we won that war. But World War II was a tremendous advancement to the Soviet powers of the world. Now, they told us that we won that war. Apparently, America and the rest of the free world, or in other words, Christendom, the dominion of Christ, the covenant nations where Israel had settled, where the Christians lived, apparently, we weren't morally clean at that point. If we had been morally clean, our God would have sided with us and we would have truly won the war. Perhaps we wouldn't even have had the war. But there's a big difference between saying that we won a war and then look at the fruits of what has happened since. The Soviet powers have overtaken large sections of the world with the sanction of the so-called free world. I wouldn't say that's winning. Of course, back at the time of World War II, the Soviets were our friends, right? I mean, that's what they told us, wasn't it? Good old Joe Stalin, friend. So they gave him a lot of good things. Well, we find out that history book is wrong. The result of the wars since the beginning of this century, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and other smaller conflicts, plainly have given America and most of the rest of the free world into further domination by, guess who? Babylon. The international network of financial powers. Babylon and her international slavery. While America was fighting Germany and Japan, Babylon was busy taking her booty here in America. She was taking all the goodies that America was leaving unprotected, worrying about the so-called enemies over in Europe and Asia. Well, the point is that the Christian ethic and its laws and its faith had provided the basis upon which free society had been built, both in America and in Europe, and in parts of Asia. Historically, the parts of the world which had subscribed to the faith and the laws of Christianity were free. They had freedom, at least as long as they upheld those tenets of faith. But it becomes quite clear historically that by the operations of these nations in the recent wars, that by the 20th century, or this century, Christendom had apparently been weighing ounces and found wanting, because event after event has placed us at greater odds with our God. She had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. She had abandoned the foundations of Christ upon which she had been built. And the result is that we have been finding ourselves in greater and greater stages of slavery, greater and greater stages of being proven, of being tested, of being judged. Until today, the fire is getting quite hot. This judgment fire is getting hot. And America is the last place for this fire to work. America is where this fire will either find something worthwhile or it will burn everything up and the world will be lost. It's in America. America has gold in it, but that gold has to be found. The gold is in the process of being refined by this fire. Now, there's always a question as to why would God bring enemies in upon us? Why would he do these things that are so horrifying to the inhabitants of the land? Well, there's reasons. There are reasons behind this. God doesn't do anything by accident. The hotter the fire becomes, the more pure gold becomes. That's the way refining works. Gold is impervious to heat, at least up to a very high temperature. All the metals that are mixed in with the gold will burn up and they'll flare up and become gases, but the gold will remain and it becomes more pure and more pure as the temperature rises. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich." This means that a church should be in the business of collecting, recognizing, and then collecting, and then feeding these God, which are the gold. In other words, Jesus says, buy from me, buy from Jesus, gold tried in fire. Jesus is showing and pointing out the gold. The church should be there then to provide a place for collecting that gold. The tried and true saints of God are of great value. They're gold in the church of God. They're a treasure of great price. Of this same judgment, Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" Now that means the day of his coming is referring to a judgment. We speak of Jesus or of God coming amongst us. That's speaking of the fire getting real hot. You see, when Jesus is standing before me, there's judgment right there. When Jesus comes amongst a congregation or amongst the nation, there's judgment there because evil can't stand in the presence of Jesus. And so the fire just gets real hot all of a sudden when he's there. And of course, I'm speaking symbolically here that it's a judgment process, and of course fire is spoken of as a symbol of judgment. And it goes on to say, "Who shall stand when he appeareth?" Again, same reference, visiting us or judging us. "He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." Now let's think here what these judgments are against. And let's ask ourselves, would this apply in America? "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." Are there sorcerers in America? They're behind many pulpits. If you want to see a sorcerer, look to the pulpits. That's where most of them are today, working so-called miracles or magic or whatever. There are other places too, but they're certainly here. "And against false swearers." False swearers. People who take oaths to do something and yet don't do it or don't even intend to do it. Gee, where do we find those? Well, in Washington, right? We have those in America today. Now, God says he's a swift witness against these kinds of things. "And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages." Well, where would we see that? Well, gosh, we have bankers, and we have usurers of all kinds in this country. What are they doing? They're not just robbing the rich people's bank accounts. They're suppressing the poor working classes. They're robbing the hireling of his wages. The widows and the fatherless. Well, we have broken families in America. A lot of the reasons that they're broken and can't exist is financial reasons. Also, when there is a widow, she can't be supported in the biblical fashion, which is her family would support her. They can't do that because the family themselves are so poor. So who do they have to turn to? Well, they have to turn to the state. And the fatherless, my goodness, we have a class of fatherless in this land that are being aborted in the abortion clinics. Talk about fatherless. God is a swift witness against these classes of things, these things. It goes on to say that, and they that turn aside the stranger from his right. We can't even afford mercy to the strangers anymore. We can't be merciful financially to people who need it. We don't have it anymore. We're slaves ourselves. Not only that, but our government, who seems to be plenty rich, in spite of the poverty in the land, the government seems to have plenty of money, and they seem to love the strangers more than the citizens. So things are really reversed. And it goes on. And they that fear not me. Well, God has been kicked out of the government. He's been kicked out of the education process. He's been kicked out of anything of any importance in our land. So apparently they don't fear him anymore in America. Now, these are statements that are made by, quote, the Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord of hosts means? It means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. This is a statement of a God over armies that is has the potential of coming down upon people and really causing some damage if he were to decide to do that. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against these things. Is there any wonder what's happening in America today? Is there any wonder why good men are making no progress in America? Is there any wonder in America why you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast? Is there any wonder? And when a fire gets hot, you have to understand, as he comes as a swift witness against these things, and the fire gets hotter, who is going to flee and who is going to be burned up when the heat is turned on? These kind of elements. And also the people who are sympathetic to these kind of elements. Who's going to run? You see, it ends there. It ends that reading in Malachi ends by saying, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason that the race of Israel is not consumed is because God keeps pruning it, just like a tree. If you have a fruit tree and you don't prune it, eventually disease will come in and completely kill it. That's what happens in America too, but it happens in Israel down through the centuries. And God has to prune it, and he has to purge it, and he has to burn it with fire and make it healthy. Now, viewing history from the correct perspective, then, we can see that God has an abiding love for Israel. And we can see that he has an abiding faith to do the things that he has said he would do in his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that the history of this earth is nothing more than that very thing, God's hand working his part in those covenants, working out his plan, into which, by the way, it just so happens that Anglo-Saxon Israel has been placed right in the middle. Right in the middle. So now let's continue our exposition of the earlier chapters of the book of Judges, where we see a very similar thing happening in old Israel, almost identical to what we see happening in America, Israel, today. Last week I read from chapter 2, verse 6, some verses there, which were a recap of what had happened as Joshua took the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and began to occupy the land. God gave them victory over their enemies there. But Israel very soon began neglecting the guidelines they had received from their God, outlined in the laws and the statutes. He had told them to completely drive out or kill all the natives in those areas of the land, lest their own children would begin to marry with the children of the Canaanites and adopt their heathen gods and their heathen ways. And so that's what God had told them to do. But instead of doing what they were told, Israel decided that they would just keep some of those people around and use them for slaves. And instead of destroying the treasures and the idols of that land, the Israelites decided that they would just keep some of that for their own use. And so that's where they started going awry. By refusing to do as God commanded, that generation of Israelites sold out the next generation. They sold out the next generation. The fathers sold out their sons by not obeying God. You see, judgment is sure, but it may come a little later. Or it may come a little now and a little later, or a little now and a lot later, but it's sure. It's sure. By refusing to obey God's laws, they fail to maintain the inheritance that God gave them. They fail to maintain it for their children. And that's the way it works. The seeds of the sins of one generation grow up and bear fruit in the next. And we read in chapter 2 in the book of Judges, verse 8, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, in the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." The next generation, after a sinful generation, the next generation is not only sinful and wicked, but they don't even know the Lord. They don't even know the God of Israel. They don't even know their God. That means that they, or any generation that finds themselves in such a situation, don't even have a memory of the God of Israel. They don't have a godly conscience as to something that could be pricked or excited or activated or made to feel guilty. They don't even know when they're wrong. They're just ignorant. They're blank concerning God. They couldn't even discuss Him with other people. Does that sound familiar? Do you see that maybe around you today? Our fathers may have sinned in like fashion, and we may be a generation of ignorant Israelites today that don't know the Lord. If you don't believe that's the case, try to discuss the subject of the God of Israel with some of your neighbors and see if they know how to discuss the God of Israel. Continuing on with verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam," that means gods, "and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the God of Israel to anger." Now you know from observing things today that when you don't know the God of Israel, that all gods begin to look very similar, don't they? And you don't know the real description and personality of the God of Israel, then Buddha begins to look not so bad. He looked like just a typical god. The God of Judaism begins to look almost typical. Until you begin to somehow get a picture of the God of Israel and place Him beside the image of these other gods, then when you do that, you can see the difference. But without Him there to contrast it, they all look very similar. God is God. A God is a God, and there's not much difference. Well, that's what they did. They knew not the God of Israel, and so they began to say, well, God is God, one's as good as another, and they began to worship the gods of the other lands. Now, don't get the mistaken idea here that they did this saying, well, we're going to adopt the God of Syria, or we want to worship the God of Egypt. No, More than likely, what they did was they said, well, the God of Egypt is really our God, and we just didn't know it before, but now we're enlightened, and we can see that those golden calves and all the things of Egypt are very similar to our God. So, you know, our fathers may not have known that, but now, thank God, we do. And so we can worship them without damaging our own faith. You see that happening in America today? Well, that's what happened then. And they forsook the Lord God of Israel and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And I might add here, probably thinking that there was no difference. You see, ignorance is not an excuse when it comes to something like this, is it? Now, Israel can stand before her enemies. She's done it in the past. She can do it again. And up to that time, up to the time when we're reading right now, she had stood before her enemies. She had conquered her enemies. Up to that time. But now, all of a sudden, something else is going to happen. Something else is in the works. And now, all of a sudden, as we read in verse 14, we're going to see that Israel can no longer stand before her enemies. For a reason. Why could they no longer stand before their enemies? It's because their God came against them. It's because the God of Israel came against Israel. He actually helped the enemies fight against Israel. Let's read that. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. I don't care if they've got ICBMs or what they have. That doesn't really bother me. But what really bothers me is if America has her God against her. You see, I don't worry about ICBMs near as much as I worry about my God. We may need Star Wars. I'm not saying that we don't. But regardless of whether we have Star Wars defense or not, it's not going to do us any good if we have our God against us, because it's just folly to him. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Israel can stand before her enemies. We can stand before our enemies. But we're unable to stand before our God when we force him to be our enemy. If Christendom could only understand that one thing, if our churches, if our Department of Foreign Relations, if America's Secretary of State could understand this one thing, if the President could know and admit and be honest about this one thing, the foreign policy of America could be wrapped up and guided by one statement. We can stand before our enemies, but we can't stand before the God of Israel when he becomes our enemy. That's our foreign relations guidelines in a nutshell. And we can't make leagues with Antichrist, and we can't make agreements with heathens and with the pagan kings of the earth. So what if they get mad at us? We don't care. We don't care if they get mad at us. We care if God gets mad at us. Now, when we are causing our God to come against us, we have a problem that we just can't overcome. And you'd think that Americans would learn that. I suppose the real problem right now is that America doesn't understand who her God is. Now, I want to continue reading with verse 14 again. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them to the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord came against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, that they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. Each generation would progressively get worse. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel. Now we see why God would have to prove Israel. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now at this point, Israel was in trouble. She hadn't been in a lot of trouble up to that point, but at this point she was in trouble. She had broken the covenant, she had incurred the anger of the Lord, and at this point she was beginning to feel the judgment. She was starting to undergo punishment. And it's a lot like the punishment that America is going through today. God was not removing the enemies from Israel at that point. Neither is he removing our enemies today here in America. He's leaving them for a purpose. Let's read on in chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon into the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. What happens when an Israel nation has brought sin into it and is living in sin? The sin has to be purged out, right? So to do that, there has to be a test. Some kind of a test has to apply. Now, the word prove that we read here in English, in the Hebrew, is the word nasa, which means to test by adversity or to assay. Assay test is a test determining the value of unrefined ore. In other words, an assay test determines whether this chunk of ore has anything worthwhile in it, whether it has any gold in it, for instance. Well, that's what God is doing here by proving Israel. He runs an assay test on Israel. And the assay test, in this particular case, is heat. He heats it up to see whether it's all going to burn up or whether some of it's going to stand up. God tests Israel for gold. He proves it. God tests Israel the same way that an assay office tests an ore sample from a mine. The result is that we find if there's any value in it. Is there any gold in Israel? Yes, we know that there's some gold in Israel. The question is, how do you find it? You see, nowadays the gold seems to be covered up, but there's a way of it coming out in the open. Is there value in America? Or have we thrown all of our value out to pagan idols? I believe there are men of God still in America. I believe that these men of God will become apparent as God heats up the furnace. I believe that these men will stand out and the mice will be separated from the men. I believe that the true gold still exists in our people, and I believe that we'll see it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read of the process of refining this gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. The wood, the hay, the stubble will go up in blaze, won't it? The gold, the silver, the precious stones will remain. That's the process that Jesus is taking America through right now. Jesus is the sovereign king, and he's proving America. We are being tried by fire, and the gold will stand out. Now the question again comes up. How do we then respond to that test as we're being tested? How do we respond to that punishment? Now you can call it a test or you can call it a punishment. If you think of it as a punishment, then you think of it as a therapeutic punishment. It's a punishment not just to punish, but to train and to teach. So the question may be like this. How does gold respond to heat and to fire? The answer is that gold resists it. It stands up to it. In a refinery, gold doesn't burn, but the foreign materials around it do burn, and the gold just becomes more and more pure. Just as gold resists heat and fire, the true saints of God will resist and withstand the heat of adversity brought upon America. Now this heat will prove us to see who the real men of God in Israel are. It's to see who will not cave in. It's to see who will make it through when the going gets rough. It's to see who's going to not sit back and passively burn up in the fire. It's to see if we're going to stand up and decry the evils of the land, the evils of our people. Who will stand up and be counted? And that's when we see the dross being burnt away. That's when we see the cowardly and the slothful and the faithless running for shelter, trying to get away from the battle because they fear the enemy. The tested and proven golden saints of Christ will begin to stand out as the fire gets hotter. Because, you know, adversity doesn't destroy true men of God. Adversity doesn't destroy true men of God. It makes them stronger and more pure. Now, that should tell us something about the proper response to adversity brought upon us by our God when he is testing us or punishing us. It should tell us something about how we should react. Last week, I proved by logic and by scripture that it's not only unproductive, but it's actually ungodly to become passive when evil comes upon us. Now, this is true whether that evil comes upon us by accident or whether God himself brings it upon us. My point is this. Evil is evil. No matter where or how it shows up, evil is evil. We have to react consistently concerning evil. We must oppose evil anywhere we find it. God wants us to oppose evil anywhere we find it. God wants us to oppose the Babylonian system, even though he brought it upon us. He wants us to oppose Babylon. He gave Babylon the power to overcome us, but he wants us to oppose it. He doesn't want us to sit back and say, well, the earth is Babylon, so we shouldn't fight Babylon. Most churches today are saying, well, the earth belongs to Satan today, and we'll just wait until we get raptured or when God destroys Satan. Well, that's abandoning your post. It's not being on guard. It's not being a watchman. It's being a coward. Some people may call it religious. It's cowardice. It's cowardice. God wants us to oppose the evil that he brings upon us. If we don't oppose the evil that he brings upon us, then we're saying we aren't opposing evil where we find it. The fact that we can find it tells something about us. It says at least we've opened our eyes. How many centuries, or I should say how many generations have we lived without even knowing what evil is amongst us? It takes us a while to even be able to see evil. In fact, we can see it and fight it as at least a thing in our favor. If we don't oppose it, then we'll confuse the issue of what evil really is. Now, in the book of Judges, Israel failed to oppose the evils of the land. God then gave them over to the evils that they failed to oppose. See how that works? You fail to oppose an evil, God gives you over to that evil. Okay. Real quick, like, I want you to notice the subsequent history of how this came down. Chapter 3, verse 5, back in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. First captivity. God made Israel go captive to their enemy. Okay? Going on, it says, and then the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, unto his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there was a delivery. Okay? The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. God strengthened this pagan king to overcome Israel. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Second captivity. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now this is an interesting story. The word present there actually means tax. When God gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel, he taxed them. And here Ehud was raised up, God gave him power, and he took, he was a personal delivery boy for the tax, at least this one time. And so he took this tax to the king, you know, like a good servant. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges and a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh, and he brought the present, or the tax, unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, or the tax, he sent away the people that bear the present, or that bear the tax. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. So he says, look, I delivered your tax to you, I'm a faithful servant, now I have what I want to tell you. So Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, this is, the king is sitting in his summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Ehud had a message of God unto the king. And he rose up out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand. He's left-handed, remember. He took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Now that was the message from his God. It's quite a message. And the haft also went in after the blade. He shoved it in pretty hard. And the fat closed upon the blade, so he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. That's kind of gruesome, isn't it? That's a message from the God of Israel. Now, let me ask a question. Did he do right or did he do wrong there? Well, he delivered Israel. Under him, it goes on to say that under him, some people were following him. After he did this, he then was the leader of a movement which delivered Israel. Again, they went into captivity again after that, but he delivered. He was a deliverer at the time. He was a judge. Now, what do we say, or what do we think about people who tell us, don't resist the evil, don't resist the enemy? It doesn't hold up to this pattern that's set up here. I'm not telling you to take a dagger to your local tax collector. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that God, nowhere in His Word that I can find, tells us to sit back and passively take the evil that comes upon us. We have to decry the evil. We have to come against it. There are four captivities that we can see in the subsequent chapters. And then after Ehud, there was another captivity, and then a deliverance under Deborah, another captivity, and a deliverance under Gideon. And it goes on, and it's the same thing today. Example after example of the people of Israel who refuse to stand up against the evil and subsequently find themselves in captivity to that same evil for which they earlier neglected to fight. And then deliverance would come when some men stood up and resisted. Now, this is not just one man resisting. You see, a resistance isn't just a one-man thing. It's not just an act of terrorism, if you want to call it that. A resistance is when the people repent. And so one man may be a spokesman or a representative of the people, but he's not all by himself. But the enemies of Israel are brought upon us by our God. The purpose is to separate the gold from the rubble, or from the dross, and to separate the men from the mice, to separate the saints from the sloths and from the heathens. It can't be done. This purging, this separation can't be done if the saints sit back and act just like everybody else. It can't be done. Regardless of how or from where sin appears, we have to consistently stand against it. We have to consistently speak up against it. We have to oppose evil no matter where it comes. And that is really the true measure of a Christian. The true measure of a Christian is not who they like or who they dislike. The true measure of a Christian is how they react when evil appears. When the men of Israel can sit back and stay calm and passive and refuse to speak up in the face of such incredible evils that we see in America today, then they're no longer men. There are no longer men in Israel. In fact, they aren't even mice, because you know even mice care about their children, don't they? Even mice are concerned about their offspring. When the men have to stand up against evil, then they're not even mice anymore. So, God's proving America today. He's turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children, I believe. And so let's remember our children above all, and let's pray for the men of God that we'll be able to stand up and that we'll be gold in the fire. Let's stand and have a closing prayer. Almighty God of Israel, we thank You for the faith in Your Word. We thank You for the faith in Your actions. We thank You for the prophecy that we can see is being fulfilled accurately. We know that Your hand is amongst us. We know that You are working a work in us today, in this land. And we know that judgment is upon us. But Lord, it's a judgment that's for our good. It's a judgment that will bring the true gold out and make a separation, a polarity between the good and the evil. And You said, even at the very beginning of our Bible, that You would put enmity between the good and the evil. And we see that You're doing that. And so, Father, give us more faith to believe in You, that You're doing this for our good, to believe in You that it's righteous and it's good, and we should live by it and be satisfied in Your will. And help us to be able to understand and recognize evil and stand against, and give us the strength to combat your enemies and to stand against the evils of this land. And help us to support those who are doing this and to be able to recognize the difference between those who support you and who support the enemy. God, deliver us from the false prophets and the enemies of Israel in this land. In Jesus' name, amen.